And our scripture is taken from the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, and we'll look at verses 36 through 43. That's Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 through 43. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Matthew 13 is identified as really the chapter of the parables. The book of Matthew itself probably has or has the most the longest record of all of the parables, or the most parables recorded than any other portion of the scriptures, any of the parables of Jesus. But Matthew, of all of the parables that are recorded in the book of Matthew, chapter 7 stands out clearly as being dominated almost from top to bottom with parables. So let me, before we get to our passage, let me just make a few observations on chapter 13. In the first place, there are seven parables that are given in this chapter. There are seven parables that Jesus gives in the 13th chapter. There's the parable of the sower, and often we say the sower, but it's really about the sower, the seed, and the soils. That's one. And then we have the parable of the wheat and the tares that are given to us. And then there is the parable of the leaven. Then there is the parable of the hidden treasure, the one on the pearl of great price, and then the parable of the dragnet. So there are seven parables that are used in this chapter. Another observation is that Jesus also gives an explanation for why he uses parables in verses 34 or 10 through 16, and also in verses 34 and 35. Jesus gives explanations, or actually in verses 34 and 35, Matthew sort of inserts the reason for it, and he's probably repeating what Jesus has given in verses 10 through 16. Now, I will say this in terms of why Jesus uses the parables, it kind of blows us away, because often I've heard so many teachers make the point that Jesus comes down to where people are. That's why he uses parables, so that his teachings could be clear. But if you actually read, his reason for parables is to confuse people, is to confuse people who are not a part of the kingdom, and so that it would be evident to those who are that if they grasp it, it is of the power of God. In fact, we see the reason, the two places where he gives the reasons for the parables in verses 10 through 16. It says, "And the disciples came to him and said, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he said, and he answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, and whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, seeing that they do not see, and hearing that they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. And he goes on to quote from Isaiah 6, where the Lord says he will give parables. So Jesus gives the explanation for why he uses parables, and it's not so that he can make these heavenly teachings clear to everybody in the audience. It's really to show the mystery of the kingdom, and that the ability to grasp the mystery of the kingdom is given by God himself. But in addition to giving the explanations, we also see that there are three parables in this chapter that are agricultural in nature. There are three, and I think that's one of the reasons for that is because in them the metaphors and the points of comparison are used to demonstrate a certain dynamic of the kingdom. So in the dynamic of sowing and reaping, there is something that speaks profoundly to the kingdom and how it spread. We'll see that particularly with the parable that's explained to us in our text. But the whole dynamic of sowing and reaping is central to understanding the inner workings of the kingdom. So therefore, in this chapter, all of these parables are about the kingdom. In fact, Jesus begins them by saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And then he gives these different parables, but three of them are agricultural in nature. And I know what people say, well, that's because everybody were farmers. Not everyone, but they could understand the points of reference to whom it was being revealed. In fact, the beautiful thing about the parables, Jesus says that he's intentionally confusing those who think they already know, but he is using simple illustrations because people think they get the point. Even though some of them will walk away scratching their heads. But in any event, there are three of these parables that are agricultural in nature, and that dynamic of sowing and reaping is very illustrative of what the nature of the kingdom is like. Now, you also notice that Jesus explains the two most detailed parables in the chapter. He gives separate explanations to the two most detailed parables in the chapter, and those two most detailed parables is the one on the sower, the seed, and the soil, which is in verses 3 through 9, and then also the one on the wheat and the tares, which is recorded in verses 24 through 30. But not only does Jesus explain these two parables, but you'll also see that these parables sort of overlap. There are points of relation in that in both of these parables, the correlation, there's a direct correlation between the kingdom and the word. And in these two parables, the kingdom and the word, the spreading of the kingdom and the spreading of the word are synonymous, and to the point that the kingdom's expansion is the spreading of the word and vice versa. The spreading of the word is the expansion of the kingdom. Now, in our text, Jesus is actually explaining one of the two most detailed parables in the chapter, and that is the one on the parable of the wheat and the tares. And because my point is, my focal point will be on the explanation, I'll just give you an overview of the parable itself. And basically, it tells the story. Jesus speaks of a man who has a field, and he sows good seed into that field. And after he sows the good seed, he comes along, or his servants come along, and they recognize, or his enemy comes along at night while everyone is sleeping, and he throws in some tares, weeds, as it were, and or tumbleweeds, whatever it is. It's anti wheat. It's not good, and it's weeds. And so the servants, after they grow up, they get up and they notice, and the tares began to grow. The servants notice it and they say, "Hey, what happened here? We thought you planted good seed, but where's this coming from?" And the owner recognizes what's going on. He says, "Don't worry about it. That's okay. When the harvest comes, we'll clean up all of that." And so, interestingly enough, you would think that's a pretty clear message and it doesn't need much explanation, But to the credit, and I will say this, to the credit of the disciples, in this instance, they didn't always get it right during the earthly ministry of Jesus. They were in school, and trust me, there were no Phi Beta Kappa disciples during Jesus' lifetime. They usually took turns putting their foot in their mouth. But here they get it right, because at the very least, they don't want to assume anything. And so our text opens in verse 36, really, with the disciples asking Jesus, explain the parable to us. And you might say, well, it's self-explanatory, but Jesus has already told them that the message is given in such a way to confuse those who are lost. And so perhaps the disciples are saying, well, maybe we're lost, so we just want to make sure we're on the right page. You tell us what it means. But in any event, Jesus goes on to explain this particular parable, and it does speak broadly and profoundly to church in our generation, and I think for generations to come. So what I want to do is look at four things in Jesus' explanation of this particular parable. The first thing that we'll note is that Jesus is the one who sows the good seed. Jesus is the one who sows the good seed. In verse 37, he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." So Jesus is the seed sower. Now, if we couple this parable along with the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils, we'll see an interesting phenomenon. In other words, here's what Jesus is saying, is that if the sowing of the good seed is the spread of the gospel, and we believe that it is, if the sowing of the good seed is the spreading of the gospel, and the spreading of the gospel is the evangelistic function of the church, then Jesus is at work in and through the evangelism of the church. You see, even though it says a certain man in the first parable on the sower, the seed, and the soils, it says a certain man went out sowing. So how does he, are we just talking about a single individual? And basically what we're talking about is that when we are faithful in proclaiming the message, sowing the seed indiscriminately, Jesus himself is active in that work. In the same way, we're preaching through the book of Acts. And I mentioned at the outset that we call it the Acts of the Apostles, and I understand why it's called that, because the apostles are the chief actors in the book of Acts. Some have called it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But actually, I think you could call the book of Acts the continuing acts of the resurrected and ascended Christ through his apostles and his church by his Spirit. So the evangelism is Jesus himself sowing the seeds of the gospel through the individuals and the corporate life of the church. Jesus tells us that in John chapter 10, in fact, this point was raised in a conversation I was having with a young man a couple days ago, talking about someone trying to claim or validate their ministry because God spoke directly to them. And so the other person heard that and says, well, you know, God doesn't speak directly and verbally and audibly to people in the same way that he did in the Old Testament. And they cited a couple of passages. And in defense for continuing revelation, the person says, well, what about where it says in John's gospel, my sheep hear my voice? And they will come. So does that mean Jesus will speak audibly and verbally to individuals? And so I didn't even, you know, I just listened to him how he handled the situation. And as he was speaking, here's what I was thinking of, that first off, we know that the voice of Jesus is articulated through the proclamation of his apostles. The voice of Jesus is not just his apostles, but the voice of Jesus is actually sounded forth when the gospel itself is preached. Now, here's another passage that person needs to consider. They also need to consider Paul's words to the Ephesians. when he tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4 that they should not walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now remember, the book of Ephesians, which is addressed to a group of pagans or Gentiles, and this is written some 50, 60 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And so therefore they were not a church, nor were they believers at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. But yet Paul says to them, don't walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk, who walk according to the darkness of their mind, etc. And then he goes on to say this. He says, or else you have not heard Christ, or you have not been taught by him. So you say, well, when does Jesus teach these people? This book is written, this church was founded some 60 years after the resurrection of Jesus. So when did Jesus teach these people? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says that he has given some to be apostles and prophets, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints in the work of ministry. Therefore, when Christ, and it's for this reason, so that they would be built up in the knowledge of him, among other things, and so that they are not carried away by every wind of doctrine. But here's the connection, that Jesus teaches them as the pastors and teachers faithfully open up the word of God. So therefore, when Jesus says, my sheep will hear my voice, I think of the card we read this morning from Jay. The sheep will hear his voice as his word is properly proclaimed. And so therefore, Jesus is the sower. Jesus is the center of our evangelism, not just the subject, but when we faithfully open our mouths and declare the wonders of God in the gift of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, it is Jesus inviting broken sinners to come to him. You see, that's what he's doing. When the word of God goes forth to unbelievers and ears are uncorked by the Holy Spirit, the only thing that unbeliever hears when they are given new life in Christ is the voice of their Savior saying, come to me, and they gladly come. But that's what we see here, that Jesus is the one. In fact, he says, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Well, there are some very important implications in that. That means we should be careful and we should be clear in the word that we proclaim. You see, we can't, and that means also we have to be careful, especially when we get behind the podium and start saying what the Lord told us. Because the sheep are depending upon this. And when we open up God's word and the Spirit is opening up the ears of God's sheep, then what they ought to be hearing is the mercy of the Father in the person of the Son, and therefore they are hearing the voice of the shepherd. In fact, Jesus says in John 17 that he says, I pray not only for these, speaking of his disciples, but others who will come to me through them. And how will we come to Christ through the disciples? As the word of God is expounded by the apostles, the voice of Jesus is amplified through that word. Here's the second thing that we see in this parable. Jesus not only tells us that he's the sower, and I think that would apply to not only the parable of the tares and the wheat, but it also would apply to the parable of the sower, the seeds, and the soil. Ultimately, when the word is spread, it is Jesus, the one who is spreading through the human instruments that he has chosen. But here's the second thing we see, that the field is the world. The field is the world. Now, oftentimes when we talk about the parable of wheat and the tares, or we just use the phrase wheat and tares growing together, you know what we usually refer to? We usually refer to the church. And we take it as a given that the church is going to have wheat and tares, and sheep and goats. And that's true. That is true in a particular way. We know that it is true that in the church, in the visible church, it's a mixed church. The mixed church consists of true believers and false believers, some of which will be discovered initially, and they will be some will be even removed through proper discipline of the church. Some will happen. We know that. And so therefore we do know that in one sense that the wheat and tares growing together refers to the reality of a mixed church until Jesus returns. There is no pure church until the Lord returns. We know that. In the visible church, it's going to be tainted because there are going to be false believers and true believers. But in a broader sense, Jesus is not talking about, he's not talking about the church. In a broader sense, and remember what he's talking about is his kingdom. And what he's declaring, therefore, is that the field in which the seed is sown belongs to him, because he says the sower is the Son of Man. And in the parable, it says that the sower owned the field. But in the explanation, Jesus says the field is the world. It is the whole world. Now, again, there are some important implications here. For one thing, this establishes Jesus' lordship over the entire world. We've addressed this in our passage from 1 Peter. We've addressed it in other contexts. But Jesus is Lord over the whole world. In the parable, as we indicated, the parable itself says, a man sowed seed in his field. And Jesus says the one who sows the seed is the Son of Man. If the world is the field, then Jesus is the owner of the field. Okay? So therefore, that's why Paul can say that all authority is established in Christ. And all authority ultimately is answerable to him. Jesus, we're not looking to make him Lord. I know what people say, and I know sometimes what they mean, but we'll say, well, you just need to make Jesus Lord. That's sweet. It's just that you don't, he doesn't need you to make him anything. You don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. He just wakes us up to that reality. So you don't walk an aisle and make a promise and then he becomes. No, he wakes you up and you realize he is. You see, and that's why he takes John and he raises John's vision. John, as he was dealing with all of these turbulent situations in Asia Minor, and he was imprisoned at Patmos, and the Lord wanted to, and the church was crying out, how long, O Lord? Martyr after martyr, losing their lives for the cause of the gospel. Some who were not losing their lives were impoverished, while others had become fat cats, and they had become socialites and had lost their way. And John is looking this. John, who was the last of the apostles, by the way, John is looking at this and is wondering, what in the world do I tell these people? What do I tell a Pergamos? What do I tell an Ephesus? What do I tell the church at Laodicea? What do I tell the church at Sardis and Thyatira? What do I tell all of these churches? And Jesus, before he speaks to him, he shows him something. And what he shows John is he shows him Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father and all of the kings of the earth under his authority. Now, John, you can hear. Here's what you need to see. But make sure that what you see or what you speak corresponds to what you see. And what you see is that Jesus is the sovereign ruler over everything. And he makes this claim here. He is planting good seed in his field. And his field is the entire world. Brothers and sisters, that's why we become myopic when we start trying to develop Christian nations. I think we would do well to get back to just being Christian churches. The kingdom belongs to Christ. And there is no boundaries or terms on his kingdom. The world is the place in which he is sowing the seed of his gospel. Here's another important implication. What that tells us is that the world, this world in which there is wheat and tares, as well as the church in which there are wheat and tares, that tells us that the context of Christian worship And the context of Christian service is one that consists of both wheat and tares. The context in which we serve God, the context in which we worship God, is one that we will be confronted with the reality of tares. There is no tare-free place on this earth. I know people always try to run to the hills, and every time we get a scare, we think, well, I'm going to move to Montana. They got tares in Montana. Okay? They've got tares. Wherever it is that you go, there are tares. And therefore, we will serve him in our churches as well as in this world, in a world in which there's wheat and tares. But don't forget, the king, or the one who is the owner of the field, is the one who's working through us. So we cannot refuse our assignment because we don't like that part of the vineyard. You see, there are tares throughout the world. And so Jesus says that the world is the field. And so we should be indiscriminate in the spreading of the gospel throughout the entire world. This is one of the reasons I've mentioned recently, or have emphasized recently, the importance for Christians and for Christian churches to raise our thoughts beyond ourselves. That we would incorporate in our thoughts and in our prayers the struggles that other Christians have who are not in our place. I'm dealing with a family member who's looking for a church in Dallas, Texas. And you know, part of what it means to live in a world of wheat and tares, it means that there are more churches per block, square city block in some parts of our country that you can just take a walking tour and hit 10 churches, right? But here's what she's discovering. It's hard to find a church. There are buildings with church written on it. And even there might be churches that are true churches that have departed from their faith. In other words, it's hard to find a portion, even in this world, it's hard to find a place where the good seed is actually prominent. Last week, she sent me, you know, as she's looking, she sent me four, five different places that she's looking at, and she says, would you look at their website? And some of them, I said, you know, listen, you can go if you want, but there's nothing here to indicate that they have a love for the same gospel that you embrace. There's nothing here. And that's just the reality. Listen, we have Christians that whose lives are on the line for their faith. That's part of the vineyard. That's part of the family. But we also have Christians that are trapped in places geographically where they go into places expecting the gospel and they get everything but. That's because they're tares. You don't think there's tares in America in our church system? We look in the wrong places. We look at the social and the moral condition of the state and say, well, this is, yeah, we're going to hell in a handbasket. No, go to the church. Do you know how much non-gospel worship took place this morning in the name of the gospel? That's because there's tares. It's tares. There are places where the gospel of Jesus Christ is not known and is not cherished. But that brings us to a third thing that we see here. In verse 39, we are told that the devil is the one that plants the tares. The devil is the one who plants the tares. Jesus explains it that way. He says the enemy who sowed them, speaking of the tares, is the devil. So there is an enemy, and he is the devil, and he's the one who plants the tares. He plants the tares in our communities. He plants the tares in our churches. He plants the tares in our homes. He plants the tares in our hearts. The devil is the one. Why? Because he's jealous of the wheat. He doesn't like the wheat. He doesn't like the owner of the field. And the best that he can do is put some tares in his wheat. He knows he can't stop the harvest, but he can sure make it difficult for those who are a part of the harvest. And so he plants tares. And look at the way Jesus breaks it down. He says that, therefore, Therefore, as the tares are gathered, in verse 38, he says, the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. So wherever the sons of the kingdom are, there's going to be one of the sons or cousins or something of the wicked one. They will be there, and they will be there until the Lord calls us home. Well, there's an important point here. You see, the point is that this devilish activity of planting tares where God himself or Christ himself is planting good seed, it comes to no surprise to the Son of God or the Son of Man, to the owner of the field. He's not surprised that this is going on. In fact, if you look in the parable itself, when the servants go out and they see that the enemy has come, it says in verse 27, it says, but the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. He doesn't say, where's my gun? There's tares. He said, no, an enemy has done this. Brothers and sisters, this enemy, we believe that he is bound. We believe that he is bound and that he cannot hinder the furtherance of the kingdom. But he's still on a chain. And that chain allows him the reach of the chain. And he might not be able to do what he has done in the past, but what he still can do is plant tares. And that's what he's good at. And so he will plant tares. There are tares, but his activity is still under the sovereign rule of the owner of the field. The owner is not surprised by it. And that's why the owner is not put off by it. He says, that's okay. Because the owner's intent for his field will not be hindered by the presence of tares. And so therefore, Jesus, it's a reminder to us that we're not informing Jesus of anything that he doesn't already know. He knows our cares. He knows our trials. He knows our struggles. He knows our contentions. He knows those who are disagreeable. He knows what's going on. And yet he will purge some, but some of it, he's content to allow it to be until his return. Well, that brings us to the fourth and final thing, that ultimately, and it's important to watch the phrasing here, ultimately, the tares will be removed from the field, and they will be destroyed. He speaks of the end of the age, and at the end of the age, he says, and here's his explanation of it, he says, therefore, as the tares are gathered, in verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. So we know there are tares, and there will be tares until the end of the age. And at the end of the age, what's going to happen, and this is why I say we need to be careful or pay attention to the language here, because I think it corresponds to what we see in other portions of Scripture about what will happen at the end. I remember growing up hearing that at the end that this earth is going to be destroyed. And it will be, the whole earth will be destroyed by fire, and God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And it seems that would be the message, but because even in the book of Revelation, it says that the first earth passed away. Well, does that mean that it ceases to exist? And the answer to that is no. And I think part of the reason we can say that is because of what's explained here in this parable. Here's what will take place. In the same way that the flood did not destroy the earth, it purged the earth. Sodom, the fire, did not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah per se. It destroyed the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so likewise, hear what Jesus says in verse 41, that the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. And what did we say the kingdom is? The whole world. And it doesn't say that he will destroy the field. he says he will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and all things that practice lawlessness. So at the end of the age, we're not waiting for the Lord to take us away from this place. This is one of the reasons there are so many Jehovah's Witnesses that are ex-Baptists, because we somehow don't have a place in our theology for heaven being terra firma or the earth. And what the idea is this, and so when somebody says, when the Jehovah's Witness show up at the door and says, do you know that heaven is right here on earth? They say, no, we're going to heaven. Where is heaven? They say, well, it's not here. And then we go to places where the earth will be destroyed. But here's the balance of the teaching, and I think this is the point that's being made by talking about a new heaven and a new earth. The new heavens and the new earth are new because it will be removed, or everything that offends it will be removed from it. It'll be new because it'll be pure. And it will be new because it will finally reach its consummated end, or the end to which it was created for. God is a stubborn God. He doesn't build something and say, oh, I messed up and I'm going to start all over again. No, he says, I created the earth for my glory. And confound it, at the end of it, it's going to be pure just like I created. And you know what it takes for it to be pure? It takes for the tares that soil it and stain it to be removed. And what Jesus indicates here is that at the end of the age, that the Son of Man, well, he and his angels will remove everything that offends. And the only thing that will be left standing is the wheat that he has planted, the good seed, I should say, bearing fruit as he has intended. You see, Jesus is the one who sows and plants his kingdom. Jesus is the one who owns the field. Jesus is the one who is aware that there are tares that are growing. But even though they are growing, don't fret, is what he's saying. It's because he has an appointed time, there's a harvest time. There's a harvest. And when that appointed harvest time comes, then everything that is there that ought not to be there won't be there. And the kingdom will consist of everything that God loves and everything that loves God. There will be no room for any tares. So I know here's what we have to deal with. In the meantime, we got to deal with tares. But understand, brothers and sisters, that the field in which we serve, whether it's this church or whether it's this country or whether it's this world, the one who owns it and runs it is the sovereign creator of the universe. And there is nothing that can happen that will frustrate his purposes. And there is nothing that can happen that can cause him to lose his confidence in his field. Let it grow. Deal with it the way you're supposed to deal with it, but let it grow. And in the end, when the angels come, he will separate sheep from goats. He will separate wheat from tares. He will separate those who know him slightly from those who love him. The sons of the wicked one will be exposed, and the children of God will come forth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder that the world in which we serve, even though it is full of tares, it is still under your sovereign rule and control. Therefore, we pray that we would not lose heart, whether it's because of conflicts within or conflicts without. We pray that our focus would always be clear, and that we would always be found trusting your word, which will never return to you void. We thank you for the good seed that you have planted in this fallen world, and we thank you for claiming it as your own. Strengthen us, raise our thoughts, that we would not be overly distraught nor discouraged because of the conflict that we experience in this world, trusting that in the end, you will come and remove that which offends. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.